The book of Romans, chapter 9, as we read verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of our holy, God's holy, inspired word. May he lay its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that your word would speak to your people and that your spirit would help the scriptures to speak more clearly, more loudly, more definitively to us than the culture, than the world around us, than trolls on the internet or Instagram or whatever unhelpful social media we might be digesting. I pray that you would speak and that we would be those who think your thoughts after you as we listen and respond to your word. Would you help us, O God? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have been getting over a cold, so I'm going to sound weird today. I mean, I always sound weird, but my voice is going to sound weird today. So please bear with me. If you were with us for Romans chapter 8, then you know that in our passage last week, Paul just ended the chapter with that glorious, triumphant shout, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul gave us this ultimate picture of spiritual security. That's what Romans 8 was doing. He was building this edifice for us so that we could know that we are secure in Jesus Christ. And he gave us this picture of spiritual security. And then now here suddenly we turn to Romans chapter 9. And as we do, it's like the tone is fractured. It's like he's moved on from one stanza to a new one now. And we go from essentially the highest peak of joy to almost this dark, quiet valley of grief here in Romans 9. Because think about how grand the chapter of Romans chapter 8 ends on. This big resounding, you know, there are no symbols in the passage, but if you could, bang, it almost ends on this crash. And then here he comes, and he's telling us how sad he is. It's a really jarring transition that he gives us here when you go from chapter 8 to chapter 9. And here's what happens. Paul moves from celebrating those who are eternally secure in Christ to then moments later weeping over those who are currently cut off from Christ. So all of those blessings from Romans chapter 8, here is what has him so sorrowful. They do not apply to those who will not come to the Lord Jesus. And Paul is especially devastated that so many of his own Jewish brothers and sisters have not come to believe in their Messiah. Today, what Paul is doing in these first five verses in Romans 9 is he is letting us see his heart. And the three things I want us to notice about Paul's heart and notice about what he's got for us today are the testimony of Paul's love, the extent of Paul's love, and then third, I want us to dwell on the reasons for Paul's sorrow. What are the reasons why he is so vexed? And what I really think is special about this passage is this, that as we look at Paul's heart for the Jewish people, we're going to be forced to take a hard look at our own hearts as well. And I think that is very healthy. And so this is not just a message about, well, this is what Paul thinks. This is what Paul is like. God is shining a light on our own hearts too. And we need to be challenged in how we love others. So first, consider the testimony of Paul's love. You see it right there in the very first verse. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So, Paul is testifying to something here, which we're going to go further into. But I want you to notice the appeal that Paul makes here. He actually appeals to three witnesses, if you notice. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. So he's saying, I am in Christ. He's saying, the testimony that I am making, it's hardened by the fact that he's in Christ. So Christ is one of his witnesses. He says, I am not lying. My conscience bears witness. And so he's saying his conscience is one of the witnesses. And then he points to the Holy Spirit. He says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he is bringing in all of these reasons why what he's about to say is something that you should take seriously and believe. The way that Paul speaks here, though, about the conscience, I think it's worth a moment just to discuss the conscience. The conscience is something that it's the witness of our own heart regarding our own moral state or our own moral behavior. It is the thing that we on the inside know about ourselves. So when our conscience approves of what we do, we might say we have a good conscience or we have a pure conscience. So when we do the right thing or when we refuse to do something that God forbids, we have a clean conscience. But then what happens when we sin? When we sin, our heart disapproves. Our heart witnesses against us. We have a bad conscience. We have a guilty conscience. All of us in this room know what it feels like to live with a guilty conscience because we have all broken God's law. We have all crossed the boundaries of what God has said. We have broken God's law before. But here's one of the things you also see in the scripture is you see that the conscience can malfunction. And it can malfunction because perhaps, for instance, we may have a badly trained conscience. You see that actually in 1 Corinthians 8, 7, and then you see it in verse 12 of that passage. Or we can have a seared conscience. A seared conscience is something that is very common in our world today, I would suspect, where what happens is we disobey, and we disobey to such a degree and so often that we regularly cease to even care about what our heart says to us. We learn to just live violating God's law and not responding and not caring and not repenting. And what the scripture does is it calls that a seared conscience. If you're taking notes, you can read more about that in 1 Timothy 4. You have a seared conscience when you learn to sin and stop repenting. Someone who lives that way on a regular basis will eventually learn to ignore what their conscience testifies completely. And that is why Martin Luther, when he was called to the Diet of Worms and he was called upon to testify and to renounce what he was writing and what he was saying about justification by faith alone, when he was called to renounce those things, he said, it is neither right nor safe to testify against your own conscience. He knew what happens to a person who regularly and routinely does something they know they're not supposed to do. So I want to exhort you to have a biblically informed conscience, not a worldly informed conscience. The world is going to keep pressing in. And what the world tells us is, and they try to tell us is, there are all sorts of things that we're okay with. Why are you so stuck up? Why can't you just relax and be more okay with people doing things to themselves and harming others if they want to? That's what the world tells us. That's what the world says. The world is trying to teach and train our conscience to think differently than what God has told us in his word. And part of the answer to that is that we must be people of the word. We can't be people who are being catechized by the world and then showing up and wondering, why is it that my conscience isn't working right? What is going on? And it's because we're feeding ourselves the wrong things. We're letting the world lie to us repeatedly over and over again, and we should not be surprised when we find our conscience adrift at sea. But I want you to see something else in this passage. I just pointed it out, but I'm going to just draw a little bit of a connection here. he bears witness in the spirit. His conscience bears witness in the spirit. And so I want you to recognize that the spirit and the conscience have a mutual relationship with each other. They help each other. When John Murray talks about this in his Romans commentary, he points out the way that this relationship works. He says, it is only as we are indwelt by the Spirit and live in the Spirit, only as our minds are governed by the Spirit, that we may be assured that the voice of conscience is in conformity with light and truth. So it's not an accident that Paul is not just calling upon his conscience, but he is also calling upon his conscience in the Spirit, because it is the Spirit who helps our conscience to be informed. If I could put it this way, in a lot of ways, I never realized how bad I was until I became a Christian. You become a Christian and all of a sudden you start saying, wait a minute, that thing that I didn't think there was anything wrong with that. And now I feel so bad. Like now I judge other people and I used to not care, but now I at least feel bad about it, you know? And there are things that as a believer, your conscience is different than it was before. There were things that maybe you felt guilty for, maybe big things, maybe extreme things, maybe really obvious things. But when you become a believer, the Spirit casts his light upon your conscience and helps you to see, you know, even the heart attitude underneath of that is a sin. Yes, you shouldn't have sworn at that person in traffic, but the Spirit helps you to say, what is underneath of that? What is it that you're idolizing in your life that you have been driven to this extreme in acting out this way? And so I just want you to see the importance of the Spirit and the way that the Spirit meets together with your conscience. Strive to have a healthy conscience. Now, the point of this, the reason Paul calls upon his conscience is he's saying, not only is what I'm saying here true, then if it's not, he says, I'm calling upon my own internal witness to condemn me. And he's saying, he's making a very powerful argument here. He's inviting us to see that when he writes these things, he's at peace with God. He's at peace with himself. That would be impossible if he was deceiving us. And so Paul wants us to believe what he's about to say. Now, we're going to get to what he's about to say. But before we talk about what he wants us to believe, and we're going to do that in the next point, I want to ask a bigger question here. Why is it so important to Paul that we believe him when he says he loves the Jewish people and wants them to be saved? Why is that such a big deal to him? Why is he going to such pains here? Why is he summoning all of these witnesses? I think it's always dangerous to sort of surmise something from Scripture, but if you follow along in Romans, you can kind of see part of the reason why Paul might feel the need to do this, because if you're following in the argument, there are these moments where Paul seems to almost seems to denounce the Jews. If you look in chapter 3, he basically says the Jews and Gentiles stand on the same level before the cross. He talked about Abraham as being father of the uncircumcised. He argued that circumcision is of the heart. He said that things that could have left the impression he was opposed to the law of Moses entirely. He's not, but he might seem to somebody. Talking about our sinful passions being aroused by the law, that sounds like somebody that doesn't like the law, right? It's not somebody that doesn't like the law, but it sounds like it. And if you were not a careful reader of what Paul has said there, it would be pretty easy for someone to think, I think Paul might have some animosity toward the Jews. Even though Paul himself is a Jew, you might think he seems to have some animosity here. And what Paul is doing now is he is begging us, he is persuading us, please believe me, that is not what is going on. That is not what I have been doing for the last 8 chapters. So if you hear Paul having a problem with the Jews, what you're doing is you're hearing him wrong, and he really doesn't want you to misunderstand this, because his heart toward the Jewish people is the opposite of animosity. So that actually takes us to our second point here, which is the extent of Paul's love. So we just saw Paul has something important to say. He wants us to believe him when he says it. What is the thing that Paul wants us to believe so much? He says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is afraid you won't believe this. Paul is afraid, or he is concerned, or he is at pains to make sure you do believe him when he says that he is truly from the heart, full of sorrow that never ends. Because the Jewish people, by and large, have not come to Christ in a way that a God-fearing person would hope. So his sorrow is incredibly deep. We're going to see that in the next point. But here, just consider that his sorrow is deep, and the reason is because his love for them is deep, and because he knows God's love for them is deep. And this is really, Paul says that he would even be willing to be cut off and cursed by God if it would mean help for them. Now think about that language. This is commendable. Paul is not cutting off the Jews. He's not filled with rage toward them. He's not filled with hatred towards them. He's brokenhearted. They are his physical kin. They are from the same tribes. They're from the same people group, but they have largely and very badly gone astray. They've rejected the Messiah that God has sent them. It is very common in our own day for people to cut off family members that they declare to be toxic. So is that what Paul is doing here? It's a trend at this point. Maybe Paul started it. Paul wants us to know, if there is any estrangement between him and the Jewish people, it's not on his part because he loves them. He loves them. Paul is not cutting off toxic family members here. He loves them to the point, he says, that he is daily suffering intense anguish at the thought that they don't have Christ. If you have a family member who has either left the church, refuses to come to church, who doesn't want anything to do with Christianity, it is very hard, especially if you love that person, not to wake up each and every day thinking about them, having them on your mind, having them on your heart. And Paul says that he is daily suffering intense anguish at the thought that they don't have Christ. He says this is something that's unceasing. He never stops thinking about them. They're on his heart and mind all the time. He has not written them off. He has not stopped praying for them. Notice that this about Paul's attitude toward them. They have persecuted him, but he is still willing to lose everything if it would mean them being blessed. He's been attacked. He's been stoned. He's been lied about. He's been rejected. And even then he says, I still love them. I don't hate them. I don't want ill for them. Even though they reject the kingship of Christ, my love for them doesn't end. I don't only love those who love me. I love those who reject me. And even my Savior, Paul says, I love them. Why does Paul feel that way? Part of the answer, it's not a full answer, but part of the answer is, this is the same love that Jesus showed to him. This is the same love Jesus showed to Paul. Think about this. Paul was once the exact person he was weeping over, right? He was a hostile, aggressive enemy of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ did not cut him off. And instead, Jesus met Paul with grace, and he gave him, instead of giving him what he deserved, he gave him grace. And here Paul is, and you know, Paul is almost saying, how can I be more holy than Jesus? How can I be more judgmental and righteous and angry at them than he was willing to be with me? Paul says he wishes he could be accursed and cut off to save his brothers. I want you to notice what that language is. That is language of the cross. Accursed and cut off. That's the language of the cross. Paul is saying, I would be willing to take their hell if it would give them heaven. He could say that because he knows a Savior who did that for him. He knows a Savior who took his hell so that he could have heaven. Jesus stepped into our place. He took our curse. He was cut off so that we, his enemies, could join his family, could be brought in. And when your heart has been affected, shattered and remade by that kind of love like the gospel creates in people, it is impossible to harbor hatred for the lost. If you hate the lost, then you don't know what it is to receive grace. If you have hatred for unbelievers, I don't care how angry they are at you. I don't care how much they lie about you. I don't care what they say to you or do to you. I don't care if they kill you. If you hate them, then you have not learned what grace is. We're going to talk about this more in a couple of weeks. But as we move to this, to our final point this morning, I want you to see that Paul's heartbreak is especially deep because of just how close his people were to the truth. That's part of what he's not angry. He's heartbroken. He's not angry. He's sorrowful. He's not rageful. He's not. Instead, he is just a broken up man. He is enjoying grace. He is so glad to be in Jesus. But the Christian is a weird, not a paradox, but we're a bundle of emotions, aren't we? Because on the one hand, we're rejoicing and we're delighting. And at the same time, we're weeping and we're lamenting. And all of these things are true in the same person. That's Paul here. Paul is modeling for us exactly what it's like to live in the midst of a people who don't believe. Our third point today is the reason for Paul's sorrow. The thing that feeds Paul's sorrow is his deep love, especially for the Jewish people. And what Paul does is he gives his reason for this love. In this passage, his reasons have to do with their history, and we're going to see that. But as I think this is the right place for me to address a pernicious form of reasoning that I'm going to touch on again in a few weeks when I get back from my vacation. I'm going to have an opportunity to talk more about this. We're going to come right back to the same passage. We're going to look at it from a different angle in a few weeks. But there is something about the Jewish people that Paul loves, which is bigger than just the fact that Paul is himself from the Jewish people. This is not really about blood and loyalty to family. I want you to notice this. And here's why I'm making this point. There are some modern forms of racism, and specifically something that I'm not going to try to define it exhaustively, but something that's called kinism, that can sometimes metastasize like a cancer within otherwise theologically conservative circles. And what these groups will argue for is either racial supremacy of some races over others, or they will argue at the very least that Christians should have preference for those who they think are the same race as them and the same sort of kinship group as them. And so they would argue against they would argue for segregating the races, or they might argue at least against intermarriage, racial intermarriage, for example. And one of the arguments that relates specifically to this passage that these people will make is an argument something like this. They look at Romans 9 and they say, look, Paul is loyal to his family here. Paul is loyal to his people here. And so because Paul is loyal to this specific racial group, which is attached to him as family, when we say that people shouldn't intermarry with other races, we're just recognizing what Paul recognizes, that we should care more about our people, whoever that might be, than we do about other people. That's a very simplified way of making the argument, but the argument is, look, Paul has a preference for this specific racial group, and it's his racial group, therefore we're allowed to do the same thing. So that's the argument they make, which they then take to give themselves permission to hate Jews or hate others who reject Christ or who are different ethnicities. And so you could see a lot of sort of a world of Pandora's box opens up when someone believes the argument that I'm setting forth here, that I do not believe, but that people do make from this passage. And if you really think about it, it's pretty inventive, and it's actually very daring, because think about what's happening. To take Paul's argument for why he loves the Jews as an argument why Christians should feel fine hating the Jews. Just think about the judo move that you can do if you can go from Paul saying, I love the Jews, to saying, I can hate the Jews. It's like hearing Jesus say, love your enemies, and then turning it into an argument for hating your enemies. It's like hearing Paul say, hey, women aren't supposed to be pastors, and then turning it into an argument, hey, I think women can be pastors. If you can make that argument, you can truly do anything you set your mind to. You can see I'm not very sympathetic with someone who wants to misuse this passage to turn Paul or the rest of us into anti-Semites. So the argument made from this passage defending racism is that Paul here in Romans 9 is saying the Jews are my family and they're more important to me than everyone else is. Is that what Paul is saying? See, I want to say no, because here's the problem. It has nothing to do with what Paul says actually about why he loves the Jews in the text. Why does Paul love the Jews? Look at the reasons that Paul gives for his heartbreak. You're going to notice something. Paul does not argue that the Jews are more important to him because they are his physical family. He identifies them as his family. That is not the reason. When he gives his list of reasons why he loves them, that is not in the reasons. Instead, look why Paul says he loves and weeps for the Jewish people because of their unbelief. Follow Paul's reasoning here. Let him speak. Don't take my word for it. He says this in verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. If you ask Paul, why do you love the Jews? Why do you weep for the Jews? He says, because God has shown incredible love to them. He's not deferring to his love. He's deferring to God's love. God has given to them, and he has given to them. Wouldn't it be weird if Paul suddenly had more wrath and more fury toward the Jews than God did? They sinned over and over. What did God do? He rescued them. He redeemed them. He covenanted with them. He gave his very self to them. So the reason he loves them isn't something about them in themselves. It is something about God. He says God has reached out to them. He has decided to be gracious to them. God has loved them. It's God who makes the difference, not genetics, not flesh and blood. What Paul is giving us here is actually two things. One is, as I mentioned, he's outlining why he cares about the Jews, even if they haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ. Why do I still love them? And as we saw, they're worthy of his care, not because of the flesh and blood of who they are, but because of who God has been to them for millennia and the promises that he has made all the way back to Abraham. But he's also saying a second thing. Because verses 4 and 5 explain why this is all so tragic, they don't believe. The promises God made to the Jews are only actualized in Jesus Christ. And this is something for all people to hear. It's something for everyone to hear. The instrumental cause of our salvation is not our own actions or our ability or our family or our family tree or our family history or anyone that we came from or anything that we can do. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Think of it. The Jews had these incredible blessings from God. He was gracious to them. He spoke to them. They heard his voice. They knew his deliverance from Egypt. He gave them covenants with Abraham and Moses and David. He made them his children. He gave them the law and his worship and his promises. Everything I just said points to Jesus Christ. Everything that I just said is a roadmap driving them to one destination, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is there in the law. He is the substance of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses and the covenant with David. The blessings God gave them serve to deepen the tragedy of their rejection of Christ. They had it all. And they continued to Paul's day to turn away from it. And there's a sense in which they are the prodigal son who were given their inheritance and then they walked away and spoiled it. And now because they reject the Messiah, does that mean God's promise to Abraham has failed? That's the question. No, because Paul reminded us in Romans 4 what it means to be a true son of Abraham. That's why he calls Abraham the father of all who believe. Now, there is another question that we will get to when we get to Romans chapter 11, and that is the question of part of the answer here may be, again, what's the question? Has God's promise to Abraham failed? It may be that Paul makes the argument in Romans chapter 11 that there is still yet a future conversion for the people of Israel that we still await. And so part of Paul's argument is, you need to think bigger about what it means to be a true son of Abraham. But part of what he's also going to do in Romans chapter 11 is say, God is not done with these people. So since Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised, he's really the father of any and all who have faith in Christ, regardless of circumcision. We need to have Paul's perspective. God's promise remains true. And it remains true because everyone who places their faith in Christ are united to Christ and saved by Christ and have peace with God through Christ, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile. In a few weeks, when we look at verses 6-8, we're going to go even further into that. But for now, I just want you to know the Jews are not cut off from this promise. This remains an open promise. Even today, anyone who hears the gospel, whether you are of Jewish descent or whether you're a Greek, whether you're a slave, whether you're a free, male or female, everyone who hears the gospel can believe and experience peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you know, there's a lot of past tense language that I've been using. You know, they've rejected, cut off, that sort of language. And the answer is, part of what I want you to know is that does not mean that suddenly, if you're a Jew today, that you can't come to Christ. We know that still continues to happen. In fact, later on in Romans 11, Paul's going to use himself as a model and say, I'm a Jew, and I came to Christ. Now, here's the question. If someone rejects Jesus, does that mean all bets are off? If someone says, I don't believe in Jesus, and I won't believe in Jesus, does that mean that now we can mock, hate them, mistreat them, spread rumors about them, tell lies about them, despise them, otherwise mistreat them? Does unbelief change our duty to be truthful and loving? Absolutely not. I want to save that question for 3 weeks from now because I want to tackle the larger question about what the Bible says our attitude toward unbelievers ought to be. I think that's an important question, but I'm saving that for a few weeks from now. I'm very guilty, by the way, of dangling carrots and trying to get you to come back in a few weeks, okay? But here's what I want to challenge you with as we conclude. What is your heart specifically toward the Jewish people? Christianity owes an incredible debt to Judaism. It was through the Jewish people that God gave the scriptures, the covenants, ultimately the Messiah himself. And all I'm really doing there is just saying what Paul just said. Jesus himself is a Jew. Is, not was, is a Jew. He is a human being. He continues in his human nature, even now, sitting at the right hand of God. A Jew sits at God's right hand. The church was birthed from this line of people. And so because of this, even if they persist in unbelief, there is zero space for anti-Semitism and a Christianity that knows exactly where it came from. Following Paul's lead here, we cannot despise the people that God used to bring the Savior into the world. Instead, our hearts should break like Paul's heart breaks. We ought to pray fervently for the Jewish people today that they would see Jesus as their true Messiah and we should be generous and we should be eager to share the gospel with them. Are you generous and eager and willing to share the gospel with Jews? Do you pray for the Jewish conversion of Jewish people? Let's do this a moment. Let's broaden the lens, not just from the Jewish people, but just to the rest of the people in your life. Are you marked by this kind of love for the lost? Paul was willing to lose his life. He even said he'd be willing to lose his soul if it was possible. And he says he's willing to do that for the lost. Are you willing to even lose the respect of your neighbors? You know, evangelism is ultimately a measure of our love. How much do you have to hate someone to know the message they need to hear and say, I'm keeping it? Are there unsaved neighbors or coworkers in your life who, if they were being honest, they would say, they don't really love me. They don't even try to talk to me, let alone share the gospel with me. Are there people like that in your life? I want you to let Paul's unceasing anguish provoke you to love the lost people who are around you. It's easy to love people in the abstract, to say, oh, I love all people. But sometimes we love all people and not really the people that we see every day. We love the idea of people instead of loving people. Finally, I want to say this. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to see what is motivating the anguish in Paul's heart. Paul is weeping because he knows the future that awaits those who refuse to come to Jesus, the Messiah. He knows that all the religious heritage in the world actually can't save you. And so he knows maybe your grandpa was a preacher, or maybe your uncle is a deacon, or whatever. Like, you could just go through the list and say, I've got this and this and this religious heritage. And Paul knows all that religious heritage stuff firsthand, because if you go to Philippians, he runs through the list of all the stuff that you and I would be very happy to brag about when it comes to our background and where we came from. He knows those things firsthand. My prayer is that you would never have to face the reality of being cut off from God. So that if you've got all that heritage, but you're just like, you know, it's not for me. Just know that what Paul is weeping about here is something you're going to go through. It makes him weep to think about what you will experience apart from Christ. And so instead of that, do what the people in this passage refuse to do. Believe in the Savior that you've heard preached today, and repent of your sins, and find peace with God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, the world tells us to love our friends and to hate our enemies. And yet your Son has told us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us. Would you keep us from ever using loyalty to Jesus as an excuse to hate or demean or despise the ones that you have told us to love? We pray even now that you would be at work changing the hearts of men and women and boys and girls from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and background and ethnicity and nation and language. Lord, would you be at work? We pray that you would do such a work, Lord, among the Jewish people, Lord, those who you made those promises to their physical father, Abraham. That promise is still alive even today, Lord. They may even now believe, and we pray that they would. And I pray, Lord, that we pray that you would do such a work that even we who believe in your sovereignty would stand amazed at the great harvest that you bring in. We ask this in Jesus' name.